working last week through the 47th chapter of Genesis, seeing how Joseph was taking care of his father and his brethren and giving them the best of the land in Goshen. And as we continued on, we saw how Joseph not only nourished his family, but how he took care faithfully of the people that were given to him as a flock, the people in Egypt. And he was taking care of them. We saw the processes that he went through as the people came to him in a time of need, and how little by little he finally came up with an idea, a brilliant idea, toward the end of making them tenant farmers and giving them seed and allowing them to go back and to sow and putting them to work and letting them keep 4/5 of what they earned. By the way, just before we move on to the 27th verse in Genesis 47, I said this was a good passage for leaders and politicians to read. It's a curious thing here. He told them in verses 23 and 24, it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for the food of your little ones. And of course, they were very thankful. They said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord. And they were very excited about that. You see, the Bible, God understands, not that we'll get into it, but God understands human nature. After all, he made us. And he's showing right here that God believes in a system on this earth of capitalism, where people are allowed to keep that which they work for and that which they earn. And so here he set up a system, Joseph set up a system in Egypt where the people kept 80% of what they earned, and they gave 20% in taxes. And they kept 80%. Because of this move, historically, if you go back and study Egypt, Egypt went on to have a great and mighty economic revival and became a mighty nation. They were a mighty nation, and they became mightier. Before that time, many of the people were servant slaves, and they didn't get to keep much of what they had. Joseph here allowed them all to acquire capital and to keep, with pride of ownership, that which they earned 80% and just pay a 20% tax, and it lifted the entire nation of Egypt. God understands that people like to keep, to have the fruit of their work. He says that the ox that's treading out the corn should be allowed to partake thereof, that the laborer in the vineyard should be able to eat of the vine thereof. This is the way God sees it. God is not communistic. He does not believe in communes down here on this planet. He knows it won't work because of the nature of men. He understands that we have kind of a selfish nature, and when we understand we're going to get to keep what we earn, we're going to work harder, and it's going to benefit the entire society. And it's curious here, because a lot of studies have been done in economics on a curve that I showed you before, that a guy named Arthur Laffler, I can't remember his name exactly, from California, and it had to do with the percent of taxes, or the percent tax rate, whether it be a 0% tax rate. Let me think how I got this. I want to make sure I do it right. He does it this way. I like to do it the other way. It makes more sense. Let me show you. He puts the percent tax rate over here on the ordinate. I'm going to put it down here on the abscissa. This would be the percent tax rate from 0 to 100. Percent tax rate from 0 to 100%. And this will be the revenue collected by the government, dollars revenue collected. Now, if you were to look at this, you would see that if there's a 0% tax rate, the government collects nothing. But as the tax rate begins to increase, the government collects more and more and more. Now, you might think, okay, then if I get a real high tax rate, I'll get more collected. But what has been found is that if you get a 100% tax rate, eventually the government collects nothing. The reason being, if I told all of you tonight, go back to work tomorrow, and whatever you make, we're going to keep all of it. It's okay, you can go to work, you work as much as you want. You work 4 hours, 8 hours, you can do overtime, do 12 hours, and we're just going to take everything that you make. Okay, fair enough? So go to work. Who's going to work tomorrow? Nobody. And so what happens is the revenue collected when there's 100% tax rate drops to nothing. And so what they found, this line doesn't go up like this. What it does is it bends back on itself. And there's a point where the amount that the government will collect, if they get too far on the curve and they raise the rates too high, they don't collect as much. Now, the United States learned this lesson. The United States used to have a tax rate in the 90% rate after World War II. In the 1940s and the 1950s, the marginal rates on the top income was 90%. Talk to entertainers back in the 50s, Lewis and Martin, and the kind of stuff. They were paying 90% tax rate on their top dollars. President Kennedy, a good supply-side economist talking in his ear, realized that we're taxing too high, and he lowered tax rates. He lowered the rate. He went in this direction, and he lowered the rate from 90 to 70, and the government collected more money. Government revenues went up. Ronald Reagan realized we're still too far, and he lowered it from 70 to about 35, and the rates and the amount collected by government really went up. The first year that he cut taxes, the federal government collected $60 billion in additional taxes the next year. That's what they collected. Unfortunately, the Congress spent $90 billion more, so they ran a deficit, but they collected $60 billion extra in the very next year after he cut taxes. So they have learned by experience that cutting the tax rates brings in more for the government because it gives people the incentive to go out and work. Now, there is a point, though, where cutting the tax rates will actually lower the amount the government gets. The question is, where does this curve fall backwards? Where does it fall? Is it at 40, 50, 60, 70%? Studies that I was reading by the Austrian Economic Group over in Europe has studied around the world, and they found the bending point of this line tends to be right around 20%. Right around 20%. That when you get to 20%, all of a sudden, that's about the most the government will collect, and when it gets beyond that, this thing starts falling down. Isn't that strange? This is research done in the mid-1900s, and here your Bible just nailed it for you in 1706 BC. See, God knows human nature. This was a revelation by God to Joseph, and he said, I'll tell you what to do. You'll get the most work out of your people, and you'll get the maximum amount for your government to do what it needs to do if you set it 4/5 for them and 1/5 for the government. And that's what he set, and that's what's placed right in the heart of men. And the studies have all borne it out. Isn't God good? Amen. Aren't politicians just wicked today? That's just another topic, but they don't want to read this Bible. If they would read this Bible, they would know. 20%. What are the rates in America? They're 37 right now. Lower them to 20. I got a better idea. Lower them to 10. I'll tell you why. 10% go to the government, 10% go to God. That would be 20% of everybody's income. People would still produce the max. The churches would get what they need. The government would get what they need. It'd be a great deal. Is it going to happen? I wouldn't bet on it. Wouldn't bet on it, but the Bible's marking it out for you right here. All right, that was just a little bunny trail I thought we'd run and have a little fun with it. Let's get back to some Bible studies looking at Jesus. But there's good stuff in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is not an economics book, but there's good economics in it. The Bible's not a science book, but there's good science in it. It's not a medical text, but there's good medicine in that book. Okay? It's not a psychology book. There's good psychology in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is good and pure and helpful if we just hearken to it. Amen. We want to go our way, which seems right unto us, but the end of those ways are death. This is the way, wherein is the good way, wherein we ought to walk. Let's continue in chapter 47, picking it up here. In verse 27, it says, And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew, and multiplied exceedingly. Now, you remember where the land of Goshen was on the map? In Egypt, up in the north region here, where the delta of the Nile is, this is the area that's very fertile, and the Nile overflows, and there are many tributaries, and the water waters the soil, and it's very rich, and it harvests well. This has always been a lush, productive area in the land of Egypt. This is where God's people got to spend their time where the waters were rich and the trees were in full bloom, and what they planted grew and brought forth 30, 60, 100 fold. It was in this area they dwelt, in the country of Goshen. They had possessions, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. Verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Now remember, in our studies in Genesis, going all the way back, this was a time not too far after the flood. Remember, before the flood, God had set up the human body. The longevity was 1,000 years. We saw the patriarchs in Genesis 5. After the flood, the lifespan shortened and shortened and shortened to the point where by Moses' time, it's 70 to 80 years. So we're still a bit before Moses, a few hundred years before Moses. So this man is living longer than we live, but much shorter than the original patriarchs did in Genesis 5. God's going to restore that during the millennium when he comes back. In the millennium, people will live to be 1,000 again in their natural bodies. It says if someone dies at 100 years old, he'll be considered a child. But we see here Jacob living to 147. Verse 29, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he, Joseph, said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me, and he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now we saw, in commenting on these last verses, that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, but in the country of Goshen. While the Egyptians at this time were famished and impoverished, and the only source they had was the food and the corn that Joseph gave to them, they are impoverished in their own land, the Egyptian natives. Israel's people are prospering right here. The psalmist praises the Lord for this kind of deliverance in Psalm 34. It's this type of thing that it would apply to us. It says in Psalm 34, verse 10, it says, the young lions do lack. The young lions, they suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. God's children shall not want. Israel here had physical blessings. They were given possessions. They were given food. They were growing physically. They were multiplying physically as children and grandchildren multiplying. These were the promises and the blessings that God had given to the children of Israel. And in the midst of Egypt, while those people were going without, God's people were being blessed. Today, the church has spiritual blessings, not physical blessings. And while the world around us is going without, we have spiritual blessings. You say, wait a second, the world around us is doing just fine. I just got the Forbes richest people list. There's a lot of billionaires in the world. That's not what God's talking about. He's talking about the world is doing without in terms of their soul and their mind and their spirit and their psyche. I talk to people. They're downtrodden, they're cast down, they're empty, they're desolate on the inside, they're desperate for something, they're depressed, they're taking all kinds of pills, and they're drinking out of a bottle, and they're doing whatever they can to try and get some kind of counterfeit joy inside of them, going to bars and drinking themselves into a drunken stupor. They're without. In the world, they're impoverished. And we have the blessings. We have the love and the joy and the peace and the goodness and the gentleness and all the blessings that God has given to us here. We have them in Goshen in the midst of an empty Egypt. The church, Goshen, right here, we have those things that they're lacking. Tonight, people will leave the workplace and they'll stop off at a bar for a drink, and they'll try and find something there, and they'll sit around and wait for someone to come and talk to them who doesn't care about them, who might take advantage of them, who might want to get their money, and they'll lose a little money, and they'll waste a lot of time, and they'll come out a little sicker than when they went in. And here we are in Goshen tonight, and we're growing and multiplying exceedingly, and we're given great abundance of love from and joy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's what we have. Isaiah 65, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. We're in the church. We're in Goshen. We got the good life. Church is good. Brethren, dwelling together in unity, breaking the bread of life, drinking from the cup that the Lord has given to us. We eat, we drink, we rejoice. Israel had plenty while Egypt suffered. The church has all the riches of Christ in it while the world suffers. Let's invite him here. Just one night, instead of the bar, come here for a Bible study. They'll get a blessing out of it. Verse 28, we see that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. 17 years. Notice how God, through his providence, ordered that now Jacob would live 17 years in Egypt. Who was taking care of him? Joseph. Guess how long Jacob had taken care of Joseph? 17 years. Perfect balance. Joseph was 17 when he left. Jacob had provided for him 17 years. And here, now Joseph gets to return the favor, taking care of his father for 17 years. The same amount of time that Jacob cared for him. In verse 29, we saw, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die. The time drew nigh that Israel must die. Israel, way back in the 32nd chapter, we saw that God said, thou art a prince with God. Thou hast power with God. This is the same Jacob, the same Israel that wrestled with the angel and prevailed, the Bible says. And what's going to happen to him? He must yield to death. There's no remedy. Israel must die. Why? Death is universal down here. This is what the curse has caused. Death. People ask, you know, why did he die? The answer is a three-letter word, sin. Sin. The wages of sin is death. So he's a sinner? No, sin has entered into the world, and therefore death has passed upon all men. That's the reason. You know, doctors are looking, well, was it cancer? Was it a heart attack? That's just superficial. The root of the problem is sin. See, we must needs die, it says in 2 Samuel, and we are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. That means Christians are going to die. Non-Christians are going to die. That's part of the curse that's come upon our physical body, Psalm 49:10. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish man perish. Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. When God has determined it's time for you to die and your spirit taken from you, there's nothing you can do to retain it. Not all the money in the world, not all the power in the world will keep that spirit. Why such a fate? And even for God's chosen? Because of Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Israel must needs die. Romans chapter 5. Great doctrinal epistle. Talked to a man this week. He said he was reading the book of Romans. He's a lost man, a religious man. He wasn't getting much out of the book because he asked me later, do you really think there's a God? Why read the book of Romans if you're not sure? I mean, I guess if you're searching, but if you're doing it on a religious basis, week in and week out, what's the point? I mean, go play cricket. Go do something else. There's other things you can do with your life. Romans chapter 5. Why? Even for God's chosen must we die too? Verse 12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's you, Christian. That's me, Christian. We've all sinned. Because of that, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Therefore, Israel must die. Now notice, curiously, Israel must die. What book are we reading? Genesis. Has the law been given? No. The law's not been given. When's the law given? Next book. Exodus. We're hundreds of years from the giving of the law to Moses. Why should Israel have to die? No law has been given. He hasn't broken any law. Because it tells you, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, the imputation has to do with an actual charging of an amount. I mean, it's an accounting. Imputation is an accounting term. And he didn't account the actual amount. All he did was just say, you're in the negative ledger, negative side of the ledger. I haven't figured out how much, but you're on the negative side of the ledger. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. There's Israel somewhere between Adam and Moses. It reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. I don't know that Jacob or Israel had ever gone to a fruit tree and eaten something God told them not to eat. But sin was in the world. And sin's in the world today. And so therefore, Israel had to die back then, and therefore, we must die today. The wages of sin is death. Now, as he saw his death approaching him, he had a concern about his death. Israel did. By the way, people, if they see death approaching, ought to have a concern about their death. God, Joseph, provided a way to nourish them. And our Joseph, Jesus, has provided a way to nourish people down here, if they'll come and they'll take the bread of life that he's offered. But Israel himself, he had a concern about his death back in the 47th chapter. He says in verse 49, at the end of the verse, he's saying, bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. His concern as he saw his last day approaching was not, it was about his burial. But it wasn't about the pomp or the amount of people that would attend his funeral or where they would hold the funeral. It's where his bones would be buried. His concern was the place of his burial. Where would he be buried? Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Now it's curious because we're just learning they're doing great in Egypt. The 17 years they're in Egypt, they're growing and multiplying exceedingly, and they're prospering, and they're making money hand over fist, and the stocks are going up and up and up. Every time they turn around, their 401k has doubled in value. This is great. I mean, this would be the place to be buried. But this is not where he wants to be buried. His heart is still in the land of the covenant that God had given to grandfather Abraham and father Isaac. Though everything pointed to his children remaining in this wealthy, secluded region of Egypt, way up there in the Nile Delta, Jacob had God's word, and he wanted to go back to the place of the covenant. That was his concern in death. I want to be at the place of the covenant in death. And so we learn that, you know, God had told him earlier in the 46th chapter, he said, I will surely bring thee up again. Jacob's concern was not only that he would go back to the place of the covenant, but that his entire family would go. And he believed God. Jacob's faith was never more quietly and definitely manifested than it was right here when he made Joseph both promise and swear that he should not be laid to rest anywhere else except into the promised land. He wanted to come to the promised land. Now, nothing will better make our deathbed easy than the certain prospect of our resting place after death in a promised land. Where's the promised land we want to rest after death? Why, it's in heaven. And we have God's word. We are confident, and I say willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. These are the promises that God's given to us. Joseph was a man of faith, and he was saying, I want to pass the covenant on to my son and my son's sons. And remember the divine covenant and the land of promise. The Jewish people had an eye to the resurrection, and they wanted to be in the promised land with their bones ready for the resurrection. One of the poems that Spurgeon wrote is, to God the great, the ever-blessed, let songs of honor be addressed. His mercy from forever stands. Give him thanks, his love demands. Remember what thy mercy did for Israel, thy chosen seed. And with the same salvation, bless each humble saint with grace indeed. It's the covenant that we've been given in the New Testament. I want to rest in Christ. That's the promised land, Jesus Christ. Now getting into the 48th chapter, any questions on the 47th before we move on? The The 48th chapter continues now as Jacob is on his deathbed, and Jacob adopts Joseph's sons. This chapter tells of the visitation. Joseph comes to see his father on his deathbed because of this time of illness that he's having. It's a terminal illness. He knows he's going to die. And here he brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob again displays this continued spiritual growth in his life. And we see this here in chapter 48, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, 'Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession.' And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem." Jacob's dying. Joseph receives word, and Joseph makes a timely visit. Now, the spiritual teaching for us is that we are to visit especially sick brethren. When there's a Christian sick that you know, we should visit them. We have an obligation to spend time with them. It provides us an opportunity to minister to them at that time. The body at that time is weak. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And at that time, we can come and minister spiritually unto them. We can minister to their soul and their spirit, and maybe to their body. It's a place for us to give comfort, and maybe to give counsel, and maybe to receive some instruction. And Joseph came for the very purpose. The Lord commends this duty to us when he says, "Come, ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom, for I was sick, and ye visited me." Now he's speaking about his body, the body of Christ. See, when there's a Christian sick and you have an opportunity to minister, that's when the Lord would have you to come to minister. Now, we also get opportunities to minister to those outside the body of Christ and opportunities to bring the gospel to them. But we're to especially love the brethren. And this is what Joseph is doing right here. Now, Joseph, when he came, didn't come alone. He brought his two sons. This is a good teaching also. It's good for you and me as parents to acquaint our children, to acquaint young people that are coming into the world with the aged servants of God who are going out of this world. That's how Matthew Henry put it. These people that have a dying testimony, a faithful saint, can be of great encouragement to a young and rising generation. You see, they see a lot of bad stuff on TV. They see a lot of bad examples in the world, in the newspapers, in the magazines that they get, the teen idol magazines that they get. And what they need to see is someone that's lived a life with God, like a Jacob. Someone that has the hoary head, that's a crown of glory, walking in the way of righteousness, that can give them good counsel and good instruction and encouragement to grow up and to know and love the Lord and to walk in His ways and to show what God does in a man's life. They need not fear death. They need to know that these people know God intimately, and they're not afraid of death, and that it's just a doorway to eternity with the Lord. So, we see also Jacob's preparation for his son's visit. How did he prepare himself? Well, it says in verse 2 that when he found out he was coming, it said, Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Here's what he did. You see, it's good if you're sick and you're aged, it's good to be as lively and as cheerful as the Spirit will enable you to. To be strong and show thyself a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To pray for that grace and that power in the Spirit to be a blessing. This will help you personally, and it will actually minister to those around you. How many times I have gone to visit a Christian in the hospital with the express purpose of ministering to them, only to be ministered to by the grace and the Spirit that God's given them at that moment. And pray for that when you're sick, and you'll actually bless someone else. So Jacob strengthened himself. You know, the Bible says in Romans 8 that likewise the Spirit, with a capital S, also helpeth our infirmities. The time to pray for that Holy Spirit. When you are weak physically, that's when he wants to do his greatest work. In our weakness, his strength is made perfect. Now notice the witness that he has. He strengthens himself. Verse 3, and Jacob said unto Joseph, first words out of his mouth, God Almighty. God Almighty. El Shaddai. God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz. Luz would be another word for Bethel. And he blessed me. You see, here, as he's being helped in his infirmity by the Spirit of God, his heart and his soul and his mind are overflowing with the remembrance of when he first met God. That personal encounter. That first love. Mm-hmm. He's never left his first love. He looks back over the life that he's lived, 147 years, and this man has done a lot, like a merchant marine. He's been all over. He's traveled all over the world. He's been involved in all kinds of occupations. He's interacted with all kinds of heads of state and businessmen. And the most important thing on his heart and soul is God Almighty and the meeting I had with him back there in Bethel. Is that how it is for your life? Is that the high point in your life? Are you letting that thing grow inside of you? In faith, he thinks about the personal relationship and the personal encounter he had with God. Now, I don't know about you. Every morning, every single morning, first thing I do when I get up in the morning, I fall out of bed, onto my knees at the side of the bed. Not on my feet, on my knees. And I thank God for my salvation and the fact that I have a personal knowledge of the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator God, the Lord God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing in my life. I don't know about yours. And Jacob, here he is. And that's what, and when I'm sick, those are my sweetest times with the Lord. I mean, I'm just filled with his Spirit and just communing with him. And here Jacob is manifesting that. That's the way the Lord would have it. What a minister you can be for the gospel in times of illness to those around you when they see God filling your heart and soul. It's an amazing thing. It's just an amazing thing. These are my sweetest times when I'm sick. Like if someone comes in and talks to me and all they're going to hear about is the Lord. Because that's all I'm thinking about. That's all that's going through me at the time. The illness is irrelevant. And here's Jacob showing this right here at a time of terminal illness on his deathbed. He also remembers not only the person of God, he remembers the promises of God. Verse 4. He said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. That's one promise he gave me. And not only that, he gave me another promise. And will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. He remembers the person of God and the promises. I'm going to be fruitful. I'm going to have many children. He's had 12. And many grandchildren. He just came down and there were a total of 70 that started out that family. A family of 70. How's that for a Thanksgiving dinner? Where are you going to sit them? Let's see if we can fit 8 in the kitchen. Put about 8 more in the dining room. That's 16. What do we got? Another 54 to go outside. Okay, it better be a nice Thanksgiving in Buffalo. We better go to Goshen. Okay. And I will give this land to thy seed for an everlasting possession. The covenant to the patriarchs included three promises. God's covenant to the patriarchs. He had three things that he promised to give them. The first thing, I will make of thee, he told them, a great nation. I'll multiply thee. Multiply thy seed. I will turn a person into a nation. The second promise he gave to them was the land. The nation would equal Israel. The land would equal, well, the land of Israel. Some people will call it Canaan, the land of Canaan. He promised them that. The third promise was given in a number of passages of Scripture, Genesis 12:2, Genesis 22:18, Genesis 28:14, and he says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. This is the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll make a nation of you. I'll give you the land, and in thee shall all nations be blessed. These are the promises that were given. Now Jacob focuses on parts A and B because he's about to pass these promises on to his children. The important promise to the world, see, the Lord God is not just the Lord God of Israel. He's the Lord God of the Jews and the Gentiles because Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. All nations are blessed because the gospel is to the Jew first, but it's also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. It's the power of God unto salvation to all. It's this promise that's the important promise to salvation for the world. This is the one that we look at today. Now, as of today, as we look today where we live in the year 2000, this promise has stood from the time of Calvary, number three. In 1948, we saw a nation be born, the nation of Israel. Two-thirds have been fulfilled. One and two. The third one will be fulfilled at the second coming. God must fulfill every last word, every good word of his promise must be fulfilled. So the land is yet to come. He says, I'll give you the land for an everlasting possession. The nation has never had it for an everlasting possession. They've been in and out of the land. God will fulfill that promise at the second coming. And at the second coming, they'll be in the land and they'll pay no taxes for 1,000 years. I like that deal. We ought to try that in Williamsville. I wonder if they'd go for it. I don't think that'll work. Anyways. Okay, moving on. So God, I just want you to see Jacob's focus is on the person of God and the promises of God. Those are the foremost things in his mind. How about your mind? If your mind isn't that way, you know what you want to do? You want to pray a little prayer that I found in the Song of Solomon. It says, draw me. Just pray that prayer to God. Say, God, draw me closer. Draw me so that my desires are toward thee, your person, and your promises. And then you'll be like Jacob. Now the next thing Jacob's going to do in verse 5 is he's going to adopt his grandsons. He's going to go through a legal adoption. All these promises are given, and because of these promises, the land and the nation, verse 5, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, they were born outside the land, so therefore you might think they're outside the promises. They are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. They're not just grandchildren. They shall be mine. They shall be my own. Though they were born in Egypt, while we were separated, they are part of the covenant. I'm adopting them into the covenant. Here the aged patriarch teaches these young men, both Ephraim and Manasseh, don't look to Egypt as your home. You're growing up in Egypt. You were born in Egypt. You're doing very well in Egypt, growing up in a palace, the children of a prime minister, but don't look to Egypt as your home, despite the comfort that you're having here. Take your place with God's people. That's what he's teaching them. That's what we need to teach the young ones today. Not to look at America as your home. I was born and raised in America. I don't like to leave America. I've gone a few times to Canada, once to Mexico. I don't want to leave it anymore. But I'll tell you this, it's not my home. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim here. I love to minister to the people here. My home is in heaven. I get homesick. I don't want to make my comfort here. I want my heart to be there. That's what Jacob's teaching these young ones. I want you to be part of the covenant with me. I'm bringing you into the covenant. Jacob then also makes a proviso in verse 6 that if you have any more sons, Joseph, those sons will be numbered in the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. In other words, when we finally divide the land up amongst the tribes, there will not be a separate place for any children you have after that. They will be incorporated into Ephraim and Manasseh. They will be part of the covenant through Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 7. He reiterates, as he goes and finishes his little sermon, his little speech, his little last words on his deathbed, he says, "And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way when yet there was a little way to come unto Ephrath. They were on their way through Canaan. They were working their way to a small town called Ephrath. Ephrath was a little bit south of Jerusalem. Ephrath later on became Bethlehem. I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. We were almost there. We didn't quite make it to Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem." Notice, he started with God, and he finishes with an encounter here that brought his mind and heart back to God through his beloved wife. He recalls and reminisces of his dearly beloved wife, Rachel, and he makes a prophetic statement. Rachel died, and there was but a little way unto Ephrath. Ephrath means fruitfulness. Ephrath is Bethlehem, the same as Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house, Beth, house of God, of bread, excuse me. Lehem is of bread. The house of bread. In other words, my dearly beloved wife died, and in her place, we were on the way to fruitfulness. We were on the way to the place of bread. Now today, Jesus says that he is the true bread that cometh from the Father in heaven, and he came through Bethlehem. It was kind of a prophetic statement, almost seeing how all nations would be blessed. He mentioned this part and this part in the beginning. And he talked about the two sons, and then he finished here with a veiled reference to how all nations would be blessed, because it would be at the place of Bethlehem. When they make it to Bethlehem, of course they're going to make it when Jesus is born there, that's when all nations will be blessed. Kind of a prophetic statement there. God is guiding the way he's thinking. Joe, how are we doing on time?
Full time.
Okay, we'll continue. The next section we read then, picking up verse 8. "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, Who are these? Joseph said unto the father, Well, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. He said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age." That's why he couldn't tell. He couldn't quite make them out, so that he could not see. "And he," Joseph, "brought them near unto him, and he," that's Jacob, "kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me thy seed also. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand," okay, guiding him towards Israel's left hand, "and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near unto him," that's unto his father, Israel. "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." And then he blessed Joseph, and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, the verses here record the blessing given to the two young children, Ephraim and Manasseh, by Jacob. The Holy Spirit marks this passage out for us as a high point in Jacob's life in the New Testament. If you're ever reading in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the chapter of faith, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit feels this is very important, which is why it's recorded for us in Scripture here, and it's recorded for us in the New Testament, because something is taking place here. First thing to notice, Jacob was old, 147 years old. His vision was failing. You notice verses 8 and 10. Probably had cataracts at that age, just as his father Isaac had poor vision back in the 27th chapter. Remember when he was going to bless Esau and Jacob and he couldn't quite see? His eyes were dim. It says Isaac's eyes were dim. The same thing was happening. The Bible talks about the dimming of eyesight in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says those that look out the windows are darkened. The window is the eyes right here, and the windows get dark. We see through a glass darkly as we get older and older. The cataracts get thicker and thicker and dark, and good medicine in the Bible from thousands of years ago. Now this is, you know why God lets this happen to us? This is God's way of preparing us to stop walking in the physical sight of our fleshy eyes and to start walking in the spiritual insight of the spiritual eyes that he's giving us. He wants us to withdraw from the world as we get older and prepare more for walking and seeing in the Spirit, no longer walking by sight, but walking by faith, walking by the eye of faith. That's what he's trying to do with us as we get older. He's preparing us. The believer's walk and believer's life should be through the eye of faith. And by the time of death, that eye of faith should be very clear, although the eye of the body is very dim. That's the way the Lord would have us to grow in grace and knowledge. Jacob shows his love for the children. He kissed them and embraced them in verse 10. It's common for grandparents to affectionately regard their grandchildren. It says in the book of Proverbs that children's children are the crown of old men. We love our grandchildren, but it wants to be a biblical love, not a pampering love, a purifying love that will help them grow and teach them about the Lord. Now Jacob talks about his joy in verse 11. He says, Israel said unto Joseph, he said, I had not thought to see thy face. That was his greatest fear. He had always thought that he would die without ever seeing his beloved son again. When he found that tattered coat, he thought, well, the animals have killed my son. I'll never see him again. God is much better to us than our fears. I never thought I'd see you again. My hope was that I would see you again. Well, look what happens here. I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. God is not only better than our fears, he's better than our hope. He's better than our hopes. All he hoped to see was just to see Joseph. He not only saw Joseph, he saw Joseph and Joseph's sons. He saw his grandchildren through Joseph. What a God we serve. Turn to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. We're getting near, Joe? Psalm 86, a prayer of David, recognizing our needs down here. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Here's Jacob. Here he is after he's been given the coat of many colors with the stained blood on it. And he's been praying, I'm poor and needy, preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Every day Jacob's heart was torn at the thought that his son had died. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. God rewarded him, not only to see his son, but to see the grandchildren, for thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. Verse 10, thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. That's the God we serve. He's not only better than the fears, he's better than our hopes. He gives us so much more than we ever desired, than we could ever dream for. If we just draw nigh unto him, and at the times we're in trouble, be like David. O Lord, hear me. Thou art my God. Who do you go to in times of trouble? You see, if you'll go to him, he'll be better than your fears and far better than your hopes. The problem is we often go to the wrong people. One of the problems, people come to me as a pastor, as a preacher. I'll pray for you. But you really, God doesn't want you coming to me. The priesthood has been done away with. We have a high priest that sitteth on the right hand of God. That's who we want to go to in these times of need. God will be better than our fears, better than our hopes. David recognized this. Our comforts are doubly sweet when we see that they come directly from God's hands. There's no more middlemen. The veil has been rent in twain. When the Lord said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. The veil was rent in twain. We have direct access to God. Jacob went to God, and God rewarded him. Who are you going to, Christian? Who are you going to? This is about a personal relationship. I love church, but it's not about church. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's not about church memberships. It's not about how we're going to run the church or what we're going to do with the church. It's how we're going to take the bread of life and break it, and how we're going to get together and fellowship with our God in closer communion and teach one another how to grow in grace and knowledge in our personal walk with God. That's what Jacob did. That's what he did. And God rewarded him. And he saw Joseph and his seed. Someday we're going to see the real Joseph and his seed. We'll finish up with these verses tonight, and we'll move on next week to show why the Holy Spirit marked out this passage in the guiding of Jacob's hands. Any question on what we looked at tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thou art good. Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou alone art God. Father, thank you for drawing us closer to thee. Thank you for Jacob and the way he's grown in grace and knowledge and the way you worked in his life. Help us, Lord, to come to thee personally. Lord, we have fears. We have hopes. You're better than both. Mm. Let us drink from the well that you've given. And then let us go out and take the cup and pour it to other thirsty hearts and souls and show them your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.